tonight to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 105. Psalm 105, page 897 in the Pew Bibles. For the past now, really going on a year and a half, we have been working our way through what the ancient Hebrews delineated as the fourth of the five books of the Psalms. Five, of course, books. When you take them all together, they comprise, then you get all the Psalms that we recognize, the 150 songs, poems, however you want to refer to them. And book four begins with Psalm 90, so that's where we started back, I think, in early September, maybe. And it ends with Psalm 106, so we are nearly there. And almost all of the Psalms in book four are songs of worship and praise to God. And the psalm that we're going to be looking at tonight, Psalm 105, definitely fits that description. But in addition to being a psalm of praise, Psalm 105 carries another designation. Among the 150 psalms, there are a number of them that are often referred to as historical psalms. And I'm thinking in particular like Psalm 78, Psalm 136, Psalm 105 here, Psalm 106 that we'll look at here in a couple of weeks, and there are a few others as well. But these psalms are called historical for the obvious reason that they give us rather long, comparatively long, summaries of Israel's history, typically tracing from maybe the call of Abraham through the Exodus in Egypt, up maybe to the reign of King David, even maybe towards the captivity periods. And each of the historical psalms is a little bit different. They are not just rigidly history, but they're selecting certain aspects from Israel's history, kind of like in the book of Acts, when we've seen those sermons preached by Peter, by Stephen, where they take certain things from Israel's history, put them together in a certain way to make a point. And it's the same thing with these historical psalms. There's selected events and details from the history of Israel that are given just to kind of make a point, put together by the psalmist to bring about a theme or a point of emphasis. And Psalms 105 and 106 are particularly interesting. They're companion psalms, we might say, and they draw our attention to two contrasting strands of Israel's history, many of the same events, but with a different purpose, and relating different details. Psalm 105 highlights God's unfailing faithfulness to His covenant people, beginning with the promises He made to Abraham and continuing through to their entrance into the Promised Land. And then you come to Psalm 106, it's quite different. Now, in terms of the sweep of history, the two psalms overlap a good bit, with Psalm 106 starting with Israel's exodus out of Egypt, and then continuing on to what appears to be maybe an allusion to the Babylonian captivity. And while God's faithfulness to His covenant promises is again clearly seen, Psalm 106 highlights the persistent and repeated rebellion of God's covenant people, you know, versus God's long-suffering and mercy towards those people. So in Psalm 105, we join Israel in rejoicing over God's faithfulness to His promises. The historical record in this psalm, you know, kind of reminds us of what Joshua 21:45 says, that there failed not a single thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. It all came to pass. And that's what Psalm 105, kind of the point that it makes. But then in Psalm 106, we're sobered by the chronic, the intractable failings of God's people despite God's faithfulness to them. Okay, so tonight and next week, we're going to look here at Psalm 105, and then we'll finish up with Psalm 106. But we kind of want to kind of keep them in relief against each other because it helps us catch the particular emphasis that the psalmist has. So with that in mind, the title of the message tonight is God's Faithfulness to His Covenant People. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, We are thankful that we who know you as Savior are rightly understood to be your covenant people. We have been brought to you under the new covenant. But just like Israel of old, you have called us, you have chosen us, you are at work in our lives, you orchestrate all of the details, and you have perfect plans and provisions for us, just as you did for your nation of old. And I pray, Father, as we spend some time in this a little bit longer song, that we would just be overcome by the reality of how true you are to your word and how trustworthy you are and how much we can count on you and rely on your promises and how sure we can be that even when we fail, even when we fall, that you will not abandon us. So I pray, Father, that your Spirit would accompany your word tonight and use it to be a help and an encouragement in whatever way is needed in the lives of your people here tonight. Pray that you guide my thoughts and words, and that you would be honored and pleased as we spend this time together in your word. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Psalm 105 is a pretty long psalm, and we are going to, here in a few minutes, read through it in its entirety so that we get the full effect of how it all kind of flows together. But before we read it, I want to give you kind of a simple outline here just to help you follow how this psalm unfolds. It's very straightforward. As we read it, you would come to these same conclusions, but maybe this will just kind of be a help to us. The first six verses contain a call to God's people to praise him for his wondrous works. And we are going to see nine different verbs used to instruct us in terms of what it means to worship God. And we'll look at those verses in some detail next week, not this week. But just as a precursor before we read it, you're going to see just these different cascading expressions of this call to praise and rejoice and worship. And then one of those nine is to remember the things that God has done. And that's where the bulk of the psalm is going to take us to, kind of reflecting back on God's goodness. But before we get there, the second part of the psalm is found in verses 7 through 11. And it is, in a sense, kind of the key, the foundation point to this psalm as it focuses on God's covenant promises made to Abraham and his descendants. Now, that's really what's central in this psalm. God of his own volition, God for his own purposes, chose Abraham and later Isaac and Jacob, ultimately the nation Israel, to be his special people. And he committed himself to them. And everything that follows in the psalm is showing us that God kept, and I would add, is still keeping his promises to Israel. The unfolding history of the nation Israel testifies that God, who makes promises, keeps his word. God, who establishes a covenant with his people, keeps that covenant, and they belong to him, and nothing even that they can do can keep them from being held in God's hand. Now, they may experience some chastening, they may go through some difficulties, but nothing will cause God to go back on his word. And then the bulk of the psalm, verses 12 through just before the last expression, verse 45 and verse, the first half of it, it surveys Israel's history, giving us just example after example of God's demonstrated fidelity to his promises and to his people. And so if I were to break that longer section down a little, I'll just call these highlights from Israel's history. And in verses 12 through 15, we have recorded God's protection of Israel before Israel was even a nation. In other words, God protected it during the patriarchal period. Then in verses 16 through 22, we're reminded of how God rescued Israel in a time of famine through Joseph, God's hand working through the life of Joseph. And even through what seemed to be quite horrible circumstances in Joseph's life, God was guiding and orchestrating all of those things, including some of his difficulties and sufferings, in order to preserve and rescue his people. And in verses 23 through 25, we see God's preservation of his people while they are there in Egypt, in the land of Goshen. And even though his plan included their living in bondage, it ultimately set the stage for the Exodus. Then we come to the longest part of the psalm, verses 26 through 38, which gives us a glimpse into how God delivered Israel from bondage in Egypt. Beginning, and really most of that section talks about the plagues, and then at the end of it, their actual departure from Egypt in verses 37 and 38. And in verses 39 through 42, we read about God's provision for the children of Israel during their wilderness wanderings. And it's kind of interesting, in Psalm 106, we read about how, as they wandered there in the wilderness, how quickly they forgot God's kindness to them. And we'll be reminded of their chronic complaining and their idolatry and their disregard for God and his word. But in keeping with the theme of Psalm 105, we don't see any of that. We just see God's goodness in caring for his people because of his promise to Abraham and because he is a covenant-keeping God. And then lastly, in verses 43 through the first half of 45, God leads his people as they conquer the land. So that was ultimately, he called Abraham with this idea that I'm going to give you this land, it's going to belong to you, and now he gets them to that point, ultimately. And that whole just pathway of history is given to us in this psalm. And then the psalm concludes by returning to where it began, and calling again upon God's people to thanksgiving and praise. And the last words are, praise ye the Lord. So that's how this psalm unfolds. Now let's read it. And we're going to begin with that ninefold call to praise in verses 1 through 6. So the psalmist says, oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Abraham, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen. So verse 6 there, that's who he's talking to. And we would refer to that as evocative. That's who he's speaking to. But verses 1 through 5 has those nine distinct calls to worship and praise. And then we have the declaration of God's covenant promises to Abraham and his descendants. Verse 7 says, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations, which covenant he made with Abraham, his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. As you work through the book of Genesis, you see God making those covenants to Abraham and to his immediate descendants, and ultimately to the nation Israel. Saying, verse 11 says, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. And now begins the survey of Israel's history, highlighting God's faithfulness to his people. Verse 12. When there were but a few men in number, in other words, during the time of the patriarchs, yea, very few, and strangers in the land, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he, that is God, suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. And there he's talking in particular about Abraham, about Isaac, about the patriarchs, that early family when they were few in number. Verse 16, moreover, he, God, called for a famine upon the land. In other words, God caused that famine. He brake the whole staff of bread. But he sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. he was laid in iron. He was imprisoned and carried off into slavery until the time that his word came. It's hard to know for sure what that's talking about. That's probably saying until that it came to pass, just as Joseph had said in his own words way back when he was a young kid, that one day people are going to bow down and worship me. And finally, all of that came about. But until then, the word of the Lord tried him. In other words, it was God's plan to bring these trials in his life, to put him in bonds. Verse 20, the king, that is Pharaoh, sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He, Pharaoh, made him, Joseph, lord of his house and ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his senators wisdom. So, in other words, Joseph was put into that role of kind of like prime minister of Egypt, where he had authority over all, and his wisdom was regarded as the highest in the land. Verse 23, Israel, in other words, Jacob and his sons, also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and God increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. But then God turned their heart. He turned the hearts of the Egyptians to hate his people, God's people, to deal subtly, that means craftily, deceitfully, harshly with his servants. Verse 26, he sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. In other words, God sent them to lead his people out of that Egyptian bondage. They showed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. And now he's going to talk about the 10 plagues. He sent darkness, and that's actually the 9th plague, but that's where he begins. He made it dark. And they rebelled not against his word. And I think the reason he began with the 9th plague is because this is essentially what kind of broke the backs of the Egyptians. It didn't quite break Pharaoh's back yet, but it's the point where the Egyptians are saying, enough, enough, Pharaoh, get him out of here. We're done with all of this. He turned their waters into blood and slew their fish. Their land brought forth frogs in abundance in the chambers of their kings. He spake, and there came divers sorts of flies and lice in all their coasts. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He smote their vines also and their fig trees and brake the trees of their coasts. He spake, and the locusts came and caterpillars, and that without number. And he did eat up all the herbs in their land and devoured the fruit of their ground. Verse 36, he smote also all the firstborn in their land, the chief of all their strength. He brought them forth. Okay, so he brought forth his people. This is the Exodus. He brought them forth also with silver and gold. And there was not one feeble person among their tribes. In other words, no one stumbled is what it says literally. They all went out. Everybody, every last one of them was set free. Verse 38, and Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of the Israelites fell upon the Egyptians. And verse 39, in the wilderness God spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light in the night. And that's a reference really to the Shekinah glory cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. The people asked, and he brought quails and satisfied them with manna, with the bread of heaven. Now that verse right there stands in stark contrast to what we're going to read about in Psalm 106, where it says, you know, they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness. They wanted all this stuff. They were dissatisfied. They murmured. They complained. And God gave them what they asked for, but sent leanness to their soul. Here all we have is, here's God. He's feeding them in the wilderness with manna. And he's providing with them with quail as they had asked. Because the point of this psalm is, listen, God's at work, and he is doing all these things. His hand is involved in all of it. His hand is there when they complain. His hand is there when they do right. His hand is there when they are under trials. His hand is there when things are going well. God is behind it all. Everything that happens, God is involved. God is doing it. Verse 41, he opened the rock, and the waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river. Four, okay, here's why. Not because they deserved it, not because they were grateful, but because God remembered his holy promise. And he remembered Abraham, his servant, the one to whom he made the promise. Verse 43, And he brought forth his people with joy and his chosen with gladness and gave them the lands of the heathen. And they inherited the labor of the people. So the Canaanites became their servants that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. That was God's purpose for bringing them there. And then the last word, a call once again to praise ye the Lord. Okay, so hopefully you kind of appreciate, you follow the flow of the psalm there from beginning to end and how it all fits together. And we'll highlight a few of the key elements of context tonight and just point out a few things. And then next week we'll talk about how this relates to us. I'll do some of that here before we're done, but in particular, just talk about, so what do we take away from this, and as God's new covenant people, what ought our response to be? Let me just mention for a moment comment about authorship. We don't know for sure who wrote this psalm, but verses 1 through 15 are included as a part of a larger song that David used when he brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. You can read that in 1 Chronicles 16, verses 8 through 22. So it would seem likely, though we can't be dogmatic, but it seems likely that David is the author of this psalm, and then along with it, Psalm 106. The fact is, we don't need to know for sure who the human author is in order to benefit from its message, because God is the one who gives these words, and this is what God has for us. And this psalm is written in particular for God's covenant people. It's addressed to them. And the swath of history that we've read emphasizes God's sovereign faithfulness in his dealings with his people. In verses 8 through 12, we're reminded of God's covenant, his promise to Abraham and later to Isaac and to Jacob, that he would make them a great nation, give them their own land to be their God forever through thick and thin, no matter what. Look at verse 8. It says, he hath remembered his covenant forever. The Hebrew word that's translated covenant is a really significant Old Testament word. The Hebrew word is berith. And it's a word that kind of comes with a general meaning of to cut. Sometimes we'll talk about cutting a covenant. Has some idea of things being bound together, which is kind of like the word cleave, right? Cleave means hold together and split apart. Same kind of a word here. And this reference to covenant appears some 284 times in the Old Testament. And in the vast majority of those times, it's speaking about God's covenant with his people. God's covenants with his people, right? I mean, you see like the Noahic covenant, where God made a promise to Noah and to his descendants after the flood that there would never again be a great flood like that, and there would be a sign, the bow in the sky, as a reminder that God had made that promise, that he had made that covenant to them. And so there are these various covenants in the Old Testament. And the covenant, of course, that we're talking about here, we typically refer to as the Abrahamic covenant. And it's first introduced in Genesis 12, and it's repeated again in Genesis 15, and several more times to Abraham's descendants. And it was fully established in Genesis 15, verses 17 through 18, when as Abraham slept in the midst of the night, we're told that a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between divided animal carcasses. Okay, so not a very pleasant picture. But that was, they would use these signs to signify the commitment to a covenant. Some people would say it's kind of like, may God do that to me and more if I break this covenant. You know, the cut in half animals. But God does this signifying it as Abraham slept, that this is an unconditional covenant. This is God saying, this is what I am going to do, Abraham. This is my promise to you. Now, God's going to ask some things of Abraham, and Abraham's going to have varied success in being obedient to those things, but none of those things undermines the covenant, because this is God committing himself, making his promises to Abraham, period, conditioned upon nothing. And when you read about the covenants that God makes, you'll always find him saying, I will do this, and I will do this, and I will do this. In the Abrahamic covenant, God says, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. That's Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, verses that are real familiar to us. But it's God saying, here's what I'm going to do. I'll do this. I'll do this. I'll do this. I'll do this. He doesn't say, Abraham, here's what you need to do in order to get those things. It's God just saying, here is my covenant. And we live under the new covenant, as it were, where God has said, you know what? If you have put your faith and trust in Jesus, God will keep you. God will be with you. God will never leave you. God will preserve you. God will protect you. God will do all these different things. And it's predicated not on our successful obedience. We are called to obey. And there can be consequences. And there can be chastening for disobedience. But at the end of the day, God doesn't undo his covenant. God doesn't come back and say, you know what? You finally messed up too badly. I am done with you. Be gone. Get away from me. Because God has committed himself. Just like he did to the ancient Israelites. God said to them as a nation, you're going to be my people. I'm going to be your God. Nothing's going to change that. I'm going to bring you into the land. They struggle, they complain, they disobey, but ultimately God brings them into the land. And there's coming a day that is yet future when God is going to give them the fullness of that land promise and establish the nation Israel once again as that covenant people on this earth, because God makes everlasting covenants and he never goes back upon them. And so the psalmist says in our text, verse 8, he hath remembered his covenant forever. The word which he commanded to a thousand generations, which he declared is the idea there. Which covenant he made with Abraham, and his oath, God's promise unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan as the lot of your inheritance. And there's more to that promise, as I've alluded to already, but that's the key part that the psalmist is talking about here. And that promise and God's fulfillment of it is what the whole rest of the psalm is about. And as we read verses 8 through 44, tracing God's sovereign hand, we see God calling Israel to be his people and protecting them when they're vulnerable and weak, and delivering them through the miraculous events of the Exodus, and preserving them in the wilderness, and bringing them ultimately into that promised land as their inheritance, just as he promised. And the clear emphasis in all of these verses is that God did it all. So what we're seeing rehearsed in this historical record, and especially when you set it in juxtaposition, right, in kind of comparison to Psalm 106, is the reality of God's sovereign ministry in the lives of his covenant people, no matter what. They can't undo what God has promised. And as I said, by way of relevance to us, you know, God has, he's chosen us, he's called us, he's empowered us, he has his hand upon us through the ups and downs, when we do well and we don't do well, in the midst of trials and times of success, just as he had his hand upon ancient Israel. You have an everlasting covenant relationship with God that isn't dependent on you, but rather on the surety of the promises of God. And that's all God's plan. Everything that happens, it's part of his good pleasure for your life. I want to go back to that historical section and emphasize that the psalmist attributes everything in Israel's history to God's sovereign purpose. You know, notice the repeated use of the pronoun he. He did this. He did this. Verse 8, he hath remembered his covenant, the word which he commanded. Verse 9, which covenant he made, and his oath. Verse 14, he suffered no man to do them wrong, yea, he reproved kings for their sakes. In other words, he protected them. Verse 16, moreover, he called for a famine upon the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. So God brought bad about it. It was harsh to them, but it was still God's doing. Verse 17, he sent a man before them. So all those things that the brothers did, they meant it for evil, but God was behind it all, and he meant it for good. He had purposes behind it. He did it. Verse 21, he made Joseph lord of his, Pharaoh's house. Verse 24, he increased his people greatly. He made them stronger than their enemies. And then verse 25 says, but he turned their heart, the hearts of the Egyptians, to hate his people, and they put them in bondage. That wasn't just the evil Egyptians, though. They meant it for evil. But that was God having a purpose there, even bringing them into bondage. Verse 26, then he sent Moses and Aaron. Verse 28, he sent darkness. Verse 29, he turned their waters into blood. Now speaking about the plagues. We see the same thing continue as the rest of the plagues are described. You know, he spake, he gave, he smote, and so on. Verse 37, he brought them forth also with silver and gold. In other words, he brought them out with the spoils of Egypt. Verse 39, he spread a cloud for a covering and a fire to give them in light in the night. That's the Shekinah, as I said. Verse 40, he brought quails and satisfied them with manna. Verse 41, he opened the rock and the waters gushed out. Verse 42, he remembered his holy promise. Verse 43, and he brought forth his people with joy and gave them the lands of the heathen. And you can't miss the point. God is behind each and every one of those details. God is at work when they thought, they're there in Goshen, right? And they're complaining. They know, God, why have you abandoned us? Where is God? Why don't you hear our cry under the bondage of the Egyptians? And this says, listen, the reason you're in bondage to the Egyptians is because that was God's plan. And God was sustaining you even in bondage, so that he could gloriously bring you out, so that he could cause you to be a spectacle to a watching world where they would step back and say, my, what an amazing God these people serve, so that they could be stirred to fear of the greatness of that God. God is in control in all of that. And folks, when we go through hard times and when we see difficult things, we need to remember that God is involved in all of it. Every last. And if you are suffering, it's not that God is being mean to you. It's that God has a greater purpose. And his purpose involves your suffering. But in the end, the promised land is going to be there for you. You know, and things may turn around very quickly. Or they may not turn around very quickly. But our circumstances are not what matters. What matters is our trust in God and our confidence in him. Whether he allows hard circumstances or more pleasant circumstances. But he's doing it. He's saying it. He's involved. He's allowing. He's providing. He's undertaking. It's all for God's sovereign purposes, which sometimes we kind of get a sense of what they are. And sometimes we can't tell exactly what God is doing. But we know he's a God who can be trusted. And we know that he's a God who is in control. God did it all. Earlier, we read back in verses 8 through 11 about God's covenant promise to Abraham, which was repeated to his son Isaac, and then to Isaac's son Jacob, to give them the land and to make their descendants a great nation. And that didn't happen because there was anything in them that deserved it. And that's what Psalm 106 will make crystal clear to us. This wasn't about them being such a great people, so worthy of God's blessing and of God's good hand. There was nothing in Abraham to merit God calling him out of Ur of the Chaldees instead of some other pagan. But God was at work from the very start. He was at work in the patriarchs, as verse 12 through 15 says, right? When they were but a few, when they were strangers in the land, when they were foreigners, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, God suffered no man to do them wrong. He protected them. Yea, he even reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. You see what he refers to them as? Anointed, as God's prophets. And if you remember Abraham's deal with Abimelech, and Abimelech cast his eyes on Sarah, who apparently was a very attractive woman, even in her older age. And Abraham is scared, and he lies, and he says, well, she's just my sister, because she's afraid that Abimelech is going to want to kill him and take her. And God tells Abimelech, touch not my anointed. Don't go after Abraham. You know, and I don't know what Abimelech's thinking, you know. Why is God protecting this guy who lied to me? He's a liar. And why? But that's the point. Is Abraham is God's covenant person. And God is going to care for him and direct and sustain him, whatever his response. Now, that doesn't excuse Abraham's dishonesty. But it's here in this psalm to assure us that, you know, no matter what, God's in control. God has a plan. God is at work in your life in all kinds of ways. And we use that idea of his anointed and his chosen ones, right? In the Bible, when someone is anointed, it means that they have been chosen, they've been called, they've been set apart, they've been empowered by God for a holy purpose. The three principal offices for which there was anointing was kings and priests and prophets. They were all anointed. God had chosen them, called them for a specific purpose. The Levites could be priests. Other tribes couldn't be. It wasn't because the Levites were better. It was because that was God's purpose. That was God's plan. That was God's choosing. That was God's calling. And the same thing with kings and dynasties and those even who were raised up as prophets. God was at work in those situations. And folks, there's a sense in which, as believers, every one of us, we are God's anointed as well. If you look at what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, he says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." Royal implies kings, right? Priesthood, priests, a kingdom of priests, it's sometimes said. "And holy nation, a set-apart nation, a peculiar people," as I often tell you, doesn't mean weird, though some of us are. It means prized possession, right? God has chosen us to be his own. "To this end, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." And that's not unlike what our psalm is saying. In Psalm 105, the psalmist reminds God's covenant people of God's unfailing goodness to them. He speaks of God's protection and care for them, of God's superintendence over everything that happens in their lives. He emphasizes that they are God's servants, that they are God's anointed, that they are God's children. And as a result, they ought to be, as we'll see next time in the opening six verses, they ought to be showing forth. That means proclaiming and declaring the praises of him who's called them out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And we'll see next time that that's the idea of what's behind the opening of this psalm. That's what this psalm is all about. I want to finish with some points of applications for us. And these are a little bit smaller font, but I wanted to just kind of keep it on one page. We'll just go through these quickly. But here's a first thought for us. God's covenant people belong to him not because we chose him, but because he has chosen us. Did I write that? We belong to him because he chose them, not because they deserve it. I type differently in my notes here, okay? You know, we belong to God not because we've earned it, not because we're better, not because we deserve it, but because God in his wisdom has reached out to us and drawn us to himself. And yes, we had to respond in faith. We had to respond in dependence. But it all started with God reaching to us, presenting himself to us, showing us the gospel, convicting us of sin, and drawing us to himself. Second application point, nothing can stop God's purposes for his people. You can't even stop. Now, you can make it difficult, and you can struggle, and you can deal with chastening, and you can try and head things off in a bad way, but God is always going to accomplish his plans. And he is behind how things unfold. Number three, God does his work in our lives according to his timetable and his sovereign plans. And often that's quite different than our desires. Right? I mean, the children of Israel wanted to be out of Goshen, out of Egypt, bad. And yet God left them there for a long time, and they didn't like it. But that was all part of God's plan. Joseph didn't enjoy being in prison. You know, remember when he had the dreams of the baker and whatever, and he said, "Hey, put in a good word for me. Remind them that I'm down here," and they forgot. And you got to think that Joseph's thinking, "What's going on? You know, God, why are you leaving me here?" But it was all part of God's timing. And God does things by his timetable. Number four, so often God brings trials across our path, sometimes really severe ones, so that we remember how much we need him and that he's the only answer. And, you know, as you read Psalm 105's brief synopsis of God's dealings with his people, your focus is clearly not drawn to the greatness of the people, but to the greatness of God and God's hand and God's work. God accomplishes his plans and purposes in ways that often seem upside down to us. He gives Abraham and Sarah the son of the promise by closing her womb until she was past the age of bearing children. He gave Abraham's descendants the land of promise by causing them to wander around for years and enslaving them for 400 years. He elevated Joseph to second in the land by imprisoning him during his prime years of life. God freed his people from bondage by turning the hearts of their captors against them, and then ultimately brought about the plagues and delivered them. He fed them in a barren desert with the bread of heaven and quenched their thirst from a rock. You know, when we are weak, when we are without resources, when we don't know what's going on, and we see God's hand, all the glory goes to Him. And lastly, God will accomplish His sovereign purpose for us and bring us safely to glory. Verse 42 of the Psalm says, "For He remembered His holy promise. He remembered Abraham His servant. And He brought forth His people with joy and His chosen with gladness." You know, in New Testament language, that would be like Romans 8:28, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God and who are called according to God's purpose." We can be confident that whatever happens, God is at work. And we need to allow our perspective on life and our circumstances to be adjusted by principles, by simple things like this, how we look at it. When you find yourself complaining, you know, remind yourself that, you know what, this is happening because God has allowed it. God has plans in this. I may not be able to see it. God's timetable is different than mine. God does things backwards from the way that I might think is best. His ways are above mine. All those kinds of things. And that ought to stir our hearts to praise and worship Him. And I need to be done, but that's where we'll go next time. Just kind of coming back then and saying, okay, in light of all these realities about God's sovereign working in our lives, about how God is in control of it all, what that ought to do is cause us to be people of praise, people of dependence, people whose heart is to worship God and declare His glories to the heathen, to the world, to the nations, to the people around us. That ought to be our heart response. All right, we'll wrap up. Father, we're thankful that we can look upon our circumstances and know for sure that You're in control, and that nothing can stop Your intentions for us. I pray that we would just be willing to be people of faith and dependence, who will follow You obediently, who will trust in You explicitly, and who will just allow our perspective of life to keep its focus on You. Ask for Your blessing. I'll spend a few minutes together in prayer. In Jesus' name.